We are delighted to have with us this morning Brother Gary Workman. We have been, as a congregation, because of your generosity, we have been able to support the work that Brother Gary has been engaged in the Ukraine for some time now. It is, I'm sure, at times a very difficult work. We had hoped that his lovely wife would have been with him today, but as things worked out, she couldn't be. Had a meal with Gary last evening and learned that he's related to nearly everybody in Marshall County and maybe the whole Ohio Valley, because it seems like either they're a Yoho or a Workman somewhere. We ate at Bob's lunch last night, and of course, Gary Workman is who owns that operation. He wasn't there, and Gary was looking forward to meeting another Gary Workman, but it is a joy to have him with us this morning and to bring our lesson to us. Gary, all I will tell you about time, the roast will be done at noon. Depending on how tender you like your meat, you preach on, all right?
This morning's scripture reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 and part of verse 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth.
For those who were not in the auditorium in the last hour, I will repeat again that it is always a pleasure for me to come to Hillview Terrace, and I've been blessed to be able to do that for more than 20 years now from time to time and see wonderful Christians, a few distant relatives. But Brother Andy, I learned some years ago that one of the most important people that you can meet in any congregation is the church secretary. And Sister Bernita, I think, has finally retired from that job after many, many years. But I hope you all expressed all lots of appreciation to her for all of that service, a wonderful service. And not only is she a wonderful sister in Christ, but also one of my relatives, being a member of the extended Yoho clan around here. Well, my workmen's lived over on Rhines Ridge, a little further out from where Donna lives up there, and had a farm. That's where my third great-grandpa bought the place and finished out his life and died in 1853. And I don't know what happened. Maybe they didn't have title companies back in those days, but when he died and they buried him out in the middle of that farm, his grave marker is still there. The boys could not get title to the farm and discovered it was supposed to have been inherited by somebody. Never was supposed to have been sold. And they had to give it up for a dollar. So they built rafts, put them out on the Ohio River. My second great grandfather put a cook stove, a feather bed, and a goat on the raft besides his family and floated down river with his 15-year-old son, my great grandfather. And that's when they left this area. Went down to Putnam County, Buffalo, near Charleston. Cheap land, I guess, down there. And they established the Lord's Church there, and my 15-year-old great-grandfather eventually became an elder in that congregation. My grandpa was born there, And so that's basically my West Virginia roots. But before they came here, they were across the river in Belmont County, one of the first settlers over there. But it means a lot to me to come to the Ohio Valley just because of that, but also the wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ that I have met across the years, many of whom are right here in this auditorium right now. And there are some individuals sitting here right now who have been supporting the mission work that I've been doing for quite some time, just with individual contributions, and we really appreciate that, as well as congregational help, the congregation as a whole, and it means so much not only to us, but to people in that faraway land who never had a hope of heaven until the gospel was brought to them, and that only happened at the demise of the Soviet Union. We didn't know one Christian before December 1991 anywhere in what comprised the Soviet Union. Today there are thousands of Christians over there, hundreds of congregations, lots of people on their way to heaven, and all because of folks like you. It takes goers and it takes senders to get the job done. Thank you so much for being among the senders who carry the gospel to the world. My subject for this session is, I've entitled it The Greatest Thing in the World. I didn't invent the title. In 1874, there was a man by the name of Henry Drummond, and he wrote a little book, a very thin little book, called The Greatest Thing in the World, and it was on the subject of love. It sold 12 million copies and is still in print today. And the reason why it sold so well is because surely love is the greatest thing in the world. And the greatest form of love is God's own love for his son and for his creation. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And this is a part of God's nature. In fact, I don't think it's even accurate to say it's a part of God's nature. I think love is so all-encompassing with God, we would have to say love is who God is. And anything else we know about God to say, like God is righteous, we would have to say he has righteous love. God is just. He has just love. And love permeates and involves every characteristic of God. But let us also remember that God is holy, and therefore he cannot love evil. In fact, he hates evil. So that loving God, that supreme being who possesses love in the most absolute form that we can possibly imagine, is also a being who hates. He hates evil. And he tells people, his people, to hate evil as well. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil." And Amos 5:15 urges us to hate the evil and love the good. And so you have statements like this in the Bible. There are in the scriptures at least 43 things stipulated that God hates. The Bible says God hates all these things. I don't have time to go through the list, but it can all be summed up by saying that he hates evil and loves good. And here's something else about God. He never had a beginning. He's an eternal being, and this means he loved eternally, if we can even use the past tense with God. Before there were angels, before there was a world, a universe, before there were any human beings, God loved eternally. It's hard to understand that. We don't have minds good enough to comprehend it. Maybe we will someday when we get to heaven. But Jesus himself said in prayer to the Father, "You have loved me before the foundation of the world." John 17 and verse 24. And after God created the world, after this world was brought into existence, after there were people on this world, God loved his world and his people. And God loved not only all these individuals that he created, but he loved a particular nation, the nation of Israel. He loved his chosen nation, Israel. And God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him and brought my son out of Egypt, Hosea 11 and verse 4. He told Israel on one occasion, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. That's from Isaiah 43 and verse 4. He said in Jeremiah 31, 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And God did make every attempt that could possibly be made to draw his nation into a faithful relationship with him. But regardless of God's great love for them, Israel committed some very terrible sins, great sins, and they had to receive God's punishments. God was holy. God is holy. God is and was a God of his word. And when he gave commands, there had to be consequences for violations of them. So God, like any loving parent, hated to give the punishment, but it had to be done. And through the voices of the prophets, God pleaded over and over and over again for Israel to repent. In Hosea 14 and verse 4, he begged Israel to return to him, and he said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. But the nation sinned all the more. And it just makes you wonder, why? Why did they do that? Inspired men among them, telling them, here's the word from God. And they just turned their backs on it and continue in their sins. And yet, this did not stop the love of God. In spite of all this, Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. God made a plan. The angel of his presence, I believe, is none other than the Son of God. Before, long before, he was born into this world and given a first name. He redeemed them by sending his son. And John the Apostle recorded the magnificence of all of that when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, as you well know. This is the love of God in action, you might say. God's love is so impressive that people can just be really stricken emotionally when they come to realize a little bit about it. I want to tell you, John 3:16 is not just the best known verse here in the USA or among English speakers, but in every country I have ever preached in, John 3:16 was the best known verse in the Bible, and it's no wonder because of the statement like this that's recorded in it. I have seen people so impressed that they could not read it without their voice breaking. I have here a little New Testament in my pocket, but let me hold this one up and pretend it's a Bible. I want to tell you about an occasion when I was conducting a Bible study in Ukraine. For those of you who were here in the last session, you saw Dneprodzerzhinsk, one of the cities where I work, and it was on the left bank of Dneprodzerzhinsk in the apartment of some faithful Christians where I met a woman for the first time, the wife of that apartment, the mother and wife living in that apartment, invited her friend in who had never had a Bible study before, and we sat down in the living room. I put a Bible into her hand. I had a copy of the same Bible with the same page numbers and all that. She had never held a Bible in her hands before. Many people have never physically seen a Bible before in that part of the world. Can you imagine that? Much less held one in their hands. So I put this big, thick, black Bible into her hands. It was like 2 inches tall. And I said, turn over to page such and such. And that was John chapter 3, where I was steering her to go. She gets over there. I said, look now for a verse numbered 16. She finds it. I said, would you please read it out loud? She's reading from her Russian Bible. Ибо так возлюбил Бог мир, for God so loved the world, and her voice begins to break like this, that he gave his only begotten son. And at this point, I see the book starting to shake like this in her hands, that whoever might believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And by this time, tears are coming out of her eyes and rolling down her face, and her Bible is really shaking in her hands like that. That's how impressive the love of God can be, folks, to people who encounter it for the first time. And she was just stricken with the fact that God would love her that much. I wonder if we have retained our sense of the awesomeness of God's love. We must never let it grow cold. We must never let it die in our emotions or in our hearts. Now listen to this from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. I like to call this passage John 3:16 expanded, because everything that's in John 3:16 is in this verse and even more. And here's what Paul wrote. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so in Jesus, Paul says, we see God's kindness, his love, his mercy, his goodness. We see his love and his righteousness and his hatred of sin, even, because God had to give up his son in order to solve the problem of sin. And that's how much he hated it, and that's how much he wanted to love people and get them to heaven. Paul said, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. That's how much God loved us. We were unlovely. We were stained with sin. We were in the devil's kingdom. And God loved us anyway and gave us his son so that we could get out of that filthy kingdom of Satan and get into the kingdom of God's dear son and on the road to heaven and go through the pearly gates at last. Ephesians chapter 2 has some great passages in it. Verses 4 to 7 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul puts a little parenthesis there, by grace you have been saved. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. How magnificent it is. And another amazing thing about it is that even though we often disappoint God, like the nation of Israel back there in times of old, we often disappoint God the same way. Even though we do that, his love never ends. He cannot approve of anything we do that's sinful. He cannot walk with us when we do that. But his love never stops for us. It never ends. And our brother who read the scripture for us before I got up here from 1 Corinthians 13 started with the verse 4 and ended with the last phrase of verse 8, which says that love, charity in the King James Version, is this word for love, same one in John 3:16. Love never ends. Love never fails. God never stops his love, no matter what his people do. He may not be able to save them in the end if they don't come out of whatever they have gotten themselves into, but his love for them never ends. And so Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 contains these great words from the Apostle Paul, where he said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what the passage says. And that kind of love is just beyond our power to understand, much less describe. Somebody wrote about that with pen and ink, and it became a song, and it's probably in this book right here. "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That's what the writer said. And he's right. You can't even describe it. And no matter how big your writing surface, you would run out of room. Someone asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered it in Mark 12, verse 30. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God." And you probably know how it continues on beyond that. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With every part of your being, you shall love the Lord your God." That's the first or the greatest commandment of all. But you know what? I don't think anybody who has lived an ungodly life, some old reprobate out here who's never had a day's thought about God in his whole life, doesn't just wake up one morning and say to himself, "Think I'll start loving God today." Now, I don't think it works that way. I don't think anybody has ever done that. No one just decides that he's going to start loving God, especially if he doesn't know anything about God. We love God as a response to his love for us. That's where it all begins. So 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, "In this is love." John the Apostle writing here. In this is love. If you lose your glasses, you're in trouble. "In this is love." Or here's the way love works. Maybe we could paraphrase it. Here's the way love works. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't think we use the word propitiation very much, so a little definition may be needed. He sent his son to be an appeasement for our sins, a covering for our sins, something to appease the wrath of God, something to cover our sins so that God, looking down, would not be able to see ungodliness any longer, but the blood of his son covering us. 1 John 4 is where we were reading. Verse 16, same chapter, first part of the verse says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." And verse 19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." So that's why I say nobody ever just decides on his own, "I'm going to start loving God." It's a response to God's great love. God's love inspires our love and our obedience in return. Jesus once said, John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or home with him." So the Father lives within us. The Son lives within us if we respond properly to God's great love. After Jesus told the greatest commandment, in answer to that question, he also told the second greatest commandment, though the questioner didn't ask about that. He just said, which is the first commandment of all, meaning not first in chronological time, but meaning first in importance, which is the greatest command of all. And Jesus gave the answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he gave more than the questioner asked. He said, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, love your neighbor as yourself. All right. The first command has to do with love toward God. We can say this is vertical love. God loved us. It came down from above. We love God. It goes back up. It's vertical. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're talking about horizontal love, the love we have to others around us. Paul repeated, Paul repeated this sort of thought in Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love each other, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except, so he's talking about owing something, a debt. Why did Paul state it as a debt? If we go back to Romans chapter 1, it may help explain that. Verse 14 and also 15, where Paul wrote, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, here's the question. What made Paul a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians? What did Greeks and barbarians ever do for Paul that put him in their debt? Why did he owe them anything? The answer to that question is they did nothing for Paul. They didn't do anything for Paul that made him a debtor to them. It's not what they did for Paul. It's what God did for Paul. That's where the debt comes in. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, recording Paul's words, says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. You see how Paul is thinking here? God gave me his wonderful grace. I was the chief of sinners, but he sought me out and saved me. I have a debt I can never repay, but I can spend my lifetime trying and work more abundantly than all the rest to carry the gospel into all the world. I'll pay it forward. I got it from God, but I'll pay it forward to others. Love is a debt because we cannot pay God back. We can only try to pass it on. But going back to Romans 13, look at verse 9. It explains verse 8, where Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you may recognize what Paul's quoting there. It's from the second part of the Ten Commandments. If you go back to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments, you can see it starts off about man's relationship to God. And you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image or bow down to them. It's how we relate to God. But you get into the second part of the Ten Commandments, and it's about how we relate to other people. And that's what Paul is quoting. And that's why he says that love fulfills the law, especially that second part. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he writes verse 10 in Romans 13, and it basically repeats verse 8 in slightly different words. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Yes, the law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments said you shall not kill your neighbor. So if you love him, you're surely not going to kill him. You're not going to try to attract his wife. You're not going to steal his possessions. You're not going to even covet anything he has. And on it goes. You could just sum all that up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you really, truly do that, you won't do any of those things that are forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But who is our neighbor? Somebody asked Jesus that question. Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, starting at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Jesus answers a question with a question. So the man answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Wow, look at that. You see what that man did? He quoted from the Old Testament the first or greatest commandment and also the second greatest commandment and put them together in his answer. How did he know that? How did he come up with that? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I have my suspicion. I think he'd been out there listening to Jesus teaching and preaching and heard Jesus say that, just as recorded in Mark chapter 12. He heard Jesus teaching on that subject, so he's just repeating back to the teacher. Like any faithful student, when the teacher gives the exam and you tell the teacher back what the teacher told you, and he's giving him his answer. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now notice, wanting to justify himself. You see, he doesn't have a sincere attitude, this questioner. He's not saying, "Who is my neighbor? Tell me who my neighbor is. Tell me how far I can carry this kind of thing, loving neighbor." He's looking at it negatively. He's looking at it like this: how far, Lord, do I have to take this? I mean, I guess the man or family on each side of me is my neighbor. I guess somebody across the road is my neighbor. But do I have to go all the way to the end of the block? Do I have to go around the corner? Do I have to go to other parts of my village or town? Do I have to go outside of my own country? Who is my neighbor? How far do I have to take it? You see, Scripture says he was wanting to justify himself. He wanted to make himself feel good that he had fulfilled what Jesus was saying for him to do. And this is where Jesus begins the story of the Good Samaritan. So in answer to that question, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, 2 coins of the realm of that time, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" He helped a man who would never have helped him. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. You remember this from John chapter 4 when Jesus stopped at Jacob's well. You know, it's all explained there. And they avoided each other. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as a half-breed people who corrupted the Jewish faith. And they avoided them like the plague. And the Samaritans knew that. So here, now the story takes place in Judea, not Samaria. A certain man walked down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's downhill, goes down to the lowest spot on earth. And as he's walking along, thieves attack him. So he's left half dead, but here comes along the road a Samaritan. He sees this man. It's obvious, you can tell who people are by the way they dress and everything else. And he sees this man. He knows he's a Jew. He has compassion on him. He rushes over to help a Jew, knowing that if he, the Samaritan, had been the one who was attacked by thieves and lying there half dead, that Jew coming down the road would never have gone over and helped him. He knows that. He helped a man who would have avoided him. He would have done like the priest and Levite, that Jew lying beaten on the road. He would have passed by on the other side. But that didn't stop the Samaritan. So he went over and helped him. He gave him first aid. He put him on his vehicle, which was a donkey. He took him to a hospital, which was a roadside inn. They didn't have things we have back then. He paid for his stay. He tells the innkeeper, the hospital director, you might say, I'm going to pay the bill. Spend whatever you need to. I'm coming back to pay the bill. Folks, that's love in action. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told the story. Then he gets down to verse 36 and he says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? You know, the man that asked him, who is my neighbor? That's what prompted the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells the story. At the end, he doesn't say, now who do you think your neighbor is? He says, which one acted in a neighborly way? Jesus turned the question a different way. Do you see that? He turned the question around a different way. Which one acted like a neighbor? And the man answered correctly. And so he said, well, the one who, obviously the one who took care of him. And we are not to love just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth, the Apostle John said in 1 John 3 and verse 18. We are to love sincerely. We're to put love into action. It's not just saying, I love you. You know, here it is, Father's Day. We get messages from our kids. And they sign it love and so forth and so on. But those are words, and we hope there are actions behind the words. There need to be actions. There need to be reality behind the words. Hopefully that's the case with all of our kids. But the scriptures here are pointing that out. Don't just love in word only, but in deed and truth. It has to be real. And remember, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, what does that mean? Well, we are supposed to have self-love, not loving ourselves in some inordinate way, some selfish way, but we are to respect and treasure these souls that God has given us who are going to live somewhere eternally. We are to prize our souls and take care of them, and our bodies too, as much as we can. And so loving ourselves doesn't mean going out and buying the latest model car, the fanciest house in the neighborhood, and all the goods that we can grab out of the Walmart store or whatever. But if we really love ourselves, we're going to do the best thing for ourselves that we can possibly do, and that is get ourselves to heaven. That's how much we're to love ourselves. So if we love our neighbor as ourselves, what are we going to do for the neighbor? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Sure, there are lots of things we can do for a neighbor. If a neighbor gets sick, we can mow his yard. We can carry him down to the doctor or the hospital. We can bring food in for the family. We can do lots of things for a neighbor. But the very best thing we can do for a neighbor is to try to get that neighbor to heaven too. And that's why the second greatest commandment says you shall love your neighbor as yourself instead of you shall love your neighbor also. You see, it tells us what we're supposed to do. The greatest thing in the world, salvation. John 13 and verse 34 records the words of Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jude 21 and to 23, three verses out of Jude, right at the end of that little book. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. A quote out of Henry Drummond's little book of 1874, he wrote this. He said, is life not full of opportunities for learning love? Every man and woman every day has 1,000 of them. The world is not a playground, it is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And the one eternal lesson for us all is how better we can love. Paul the Apostle put it this way, inspired words now, better than Henry Drummond's, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us, constrains us, compels us, motivates us. If the love of Christ really compels us, it will melt our hearts enough that we will become Christians. If the love of Christ really compels us, it will keep us faithful all the days of our lives. And if the love of Christ really compels us, it will motivate us to share the gospel with others. If the love of Christ really compels us, it will take us and as many people as we can gather with us all the way to heaven. That's why love is the greatest thing in the world. May we help you this morning? Do you have a spiritual need we can help you with? We're going to sing a song of encouragement. The Lord invites, we join the Spirit and the Bride. Say, come. The Holy Spirit has already recorded the invitation. And we, the Bride of Christ, join in and say, yes, come. And we urge you, if we can help you in any way with your spiritual needs, to meet us right down here at the front. If you're not yet a Christian and you have faith in your heart and repentance in your soul and you're ready to put a confession of Jesus on your lips, you can be buried with him in baptism right here this morning and exit this building on the highway of holiness that leads you all the way to heaven. If you've already done that but things are not right between you and God, let us help you make them right. We'll carry your name before the throne of grace in prayer to the Father above. Meet us at the front if we can help you in any of these ways. Let us stand and sing.